We continue, of course, to look at the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, mostly Gentiles, some Jews in there. Mostly Gentiles, and this was a fulcrum of the ancient world. Here is Ephesus as one of the leading capitals of one of the leading provinces. This province, of course, was the Asian province of the Roman Empire. It's interesting to me that in this city there was a temple which had nothing to do with Jehovah God. This temple had everything to do with the pagan god Artemis, who the Romans called Diana. And the silversmiths in the city made a great living in crafting smaller idols of this huge statue that was held in the inner sanctum of the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And listen to this. The parents who were not yet believers in that city would have certain exercises for their children. And the children were trained to ask the parents, where is Artemis? Where is Diana? This so-called goddess, this pagan goddess. Where is Artemis? Parents would say, Artemis is in the sanctuary. Artemis is in the temple. And for so many years, this went on. Where is Artemis? Isn't it far more significant, parents, when our children ask us, Mommy, Daddy, where does God live? I'm sure every single one of you as a parent has faced that interesting question. So you had to ponder a while, didn't you? Where does God live, Daddy? Where does God live, Mommy? And of course, as a well-instructed Calvinist Christian, you thought about the attributes of God and you said, well, God in a sense lives everywhere because God, according to Psalm 139, is omnipresent, not only omnipotent, all-powerful, not only omniscient, all-knowing, but God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. So in a sense, God lives everywhere. But that isn't the full answer, is it? Or maybe Mommy, Daddy replied, well, God lives in heaven. Not a bad answer because we read in the Old Testament and the New that God inhabits his own glorious place, heaven, yes. But it's an incomplete answer, isn't it? You get an I on your test because that's not yet the complete answer. Because beginning with Moses and the other prophets of the Old Testament, it had been prophesied that God had prepared for himself a very special dwelling place. And it would be unlike anything else in the cosmos. Ready? What is this very special house, home, dwelling place God had prepared for himself? Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. For through him we both, that is, the reconciled men and women, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Wait a moment. What is this, God? What is this? Let's repeat that last verse, the 22nd. In him, that is, in Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Yes, the passage speaks of the church. And if you would, go on reading, please, into chapter 3 of Ephesians 4. Next Sunday's worship service, one of the most interesting messages, I suppose, that I've ever preached in terms of its content, and that has to do with that the church is a mirror for the angels. That the church of Jesus Christ is a study guide, is an object lesson for the elect angels with God in heaven. These elect angels are staring at the church, and God is using us as a teaching aid. If that doesn't terrify you, you couldn't be terrified. If that doesn't terrify you, you can't be terrified. That is a tremendous thing you'll find in chapter 3. But here we see God teeing it up for that. Here we see the Holy Spirit instructing us, who are the church of Jesus Christ, that in a very unique way, in truth, we are the dwelling of God. And we begin, there are basically three things in the message. The first is the identity of this church. The second is the permanence of it, and then the third is a function of it. So the identity and the permanence and the function. First, the identity. Where does God live? He lives with his people. And who are these people? The text says that we who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we sang earlier, didn't we, the power of the cross to redeem us. We read from the Belgic, didn't we, the summary of the gospel that Jesus became sin for us. He who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us at the cross, that he bore there in the most terrible way imaginable, and beyond that, the sins that are ours, even by nature as well as by commission. And we find that Paul says in this passage that in Jesus Christ we are fellow citizens with the saints. Saints doesn't mean special Christians. A saint is a person who is consecrated to God by God himself. And who are they? Christians. So every born-again person is a saint. That's what the word means. Let's not go around saying, you know, saint who or saint him or saint her. The believer is a saint because the word means set aside by God, separated from the world, and prepared for glory. Indeed, one who is consecrated to God. That's you, if you believe Jesus is your Savior. So you are, in truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you are fellow citizens with the saints, together with all the saints. You are one in the body, and you're members of the household of God. I'm sure you know this, that Paul continues in this very letter, Ephesians, talk about the church as the radiant bride of Jesus, the church as a great body of Christ. He speaks of the fellowship of the body. He speaks of the intrinsic nature of the church as being that group of men and women set apart by God for the most intimate fellowship with him. Oh, you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of Scripture. That's what apostles and prophets means here. It's what has been given to you in the Bible, that you're built on the foundation here. And Jesus Christ is himself the cornerstone. I'm sure you know that our identity comes from him. What does a cornerstone do? It doesn't hold up the whole building. It determines every part of it. The parts that hold it up and the parts that sit upon the parts that hold them up. The cornerstone determines the symmetry of the building, the lines of the building, the structure of the building. Everything is determined by the cornerstone. And Jesus Christ is himself, according to many passages in Scripture, Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And our identity is because of him, and our identity is found in him, members of his household, fellow citizens with all the others of his people. I've often wondered about us as Christians. I know many times in your personal devotions, I'm sure, as well as in public worship, you've been instructed into how John in chapter 17 of his gospel records Jesus as praying. And if you remember, Jesus prays in this high priestly prayer of his. He prays for his most immediate band of disciples, for Peter and James and John and the others. He prays for them. But then he moves on from this prayer for the immediate historical band of his followers. He moves on to pray for someone else. And so in John chapter 17, beginning with the 20th verse, we read this. Jesus is praying. I do not ask for these only. That's a reference to Peter, James, and John, and the other 11. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, who's he praying for here? Those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he praying for? You. Me. He's praying for Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. But how often have you personalized it in that way? How often have you thought, why, the Jesus here is praying for me. He's praying for my fellow Christians in Eagle Heights and our brothers and sisters around the world. But he's praying for Eagle Heights. What does he pray? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Do you understand what just as means? It means similar in every way. So that we in Eagle Heights are to be one with each other as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one in the Trinity. Oh, my. That's what he's praying. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Why? That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. And Jesus in another place says this, and Paul resonates with this in his messages, in the epistles, so that the world may believe that God sent his Son into the world to die for sinners like us. Then listen to this in verse 22. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. The glory that you have given to me, Father, I've given to the congregation in Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church in 2009. That is precisely what that means. But how often have you personalized it in that way for yourself and your fellow believers here in Eagle Heights? I've given them the glory that you gave me. We'll talk more about this next Sunday. That the world may believe that God sent Jesus into the world for us, that we may be one. Recall an earlier message on the church we cited, Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Are we? I know in some of our conversations in the meeting of the elders and the deacons, we have to ask ourselves the hard questions. And among them would be this question: are we leading our flock to really deeply know each other? Are we setting the example? And it begins with us in that room. How well do we know each other in the Lord? And there's a great and wonderful burden here falling upon us if we begin to make a more personal identification. First, of course, with Jesus. Yes, yes. My first identity, yours, is with him. Yes. But then a very important secondary and tertiary identity would be with each other. Would be with our fellow believers in this church. And I think this begins to open the gates of a wider, deeper understanding of the true identity of the church. I know how the world views us. That's not important. What is important is how do Christians view the church? Do you really believe as a Christian the church to be the body of Jesus Christ? If so, it will have the highest priority with you next to him. Do you really believe that the church is his beautiful bride that you want to make prettier still? If so, then you're going to be deeply involved in all the affairs of your church. To be sure that she is a beautiful bride, properly spiritually adorned for her bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Identity. I think this is a very, very important issue in how we view the church. The thing that I've noticed over the years of my ministry, and I'm sure you know, they've been many. The thing I've noticed is that among evangelical Christians, the view of the church has been lessening. There's been a rise of subjectivism in the view of the individual believer and how crucial that is. Well, it's rather important because if you're not saved, you're not a part of the bride. But that's incomplete. That's incomplete. Each believer must find his deepest fulfillment in the body of Christ. That is our identity according to the Scriptures. Then I said secondarily, this passage talks about the permanence of this body, the permanence of this bride, the permanence of this church. Verses 20 and 21 in our text in Ephesians 2 really do nail this very, very clearly, because we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Isaiah said, Jeremiah repeated it, that the word of God lasts forever. There's a permanence of Scripture that can't be denied by anyone who embraces it. Well, God has given the church the identical permanence with the Scripture because the two are inextricably linked forever. Because, listen to this, in heaven we'll be using the Scriptures in our worship. So the Scriptures will never cease to be the beautiful, wonderful mandate of God for all of human life. And Jesus Christ is, of course, the chief cornerstone, the architect. But he's more than that. He is the one who effects all of the changes in our hearts and lives and church body that are requisite to really please him. I enjoy going back to read, among other passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Several passages I'll probably refer to before we close this morning. Paul is giving a testimony to the Corinthian Christians. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning to read with the 10th verse, Paul wrote, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let everyone take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Only a few months ago, Pat and I had the ineffable joy of going back to Nashville to the church that God planted through our ministry 28 years ago. We had the joy not just of preaching there and being with the people there, but of being called and challenged by the session and by the leaders of the church, of the school as well as the church, and the school is now huge. But to recast that vision, well, how would you recast a vision when you see so much fruit that has been born? What I did was simply to point the church back to the founding vision, which was to please our Savior in everything and to leave nothing undone that He wanted us to do in His service in that church and through that church in that community and this world. And it was an unutterable joy for me to be there to see how God has fleshed out the vision, to remember how many hours all of us spent on our knees, even our faces. I was on my face a lot, pleading with God because we were nothing and had nowhere to go except to Him. As Renee was praying, I thought of that, and God brought forth great and wonderful and glorious things in the church. And as I was there 28 years later, it's still a young church, but I sensed this deep permanence. And all I did was what Paul told me to do. You lay a foundation, someone else will build on it. And let each one, the builder, the one who lays it out, and the ones who follow him, let each one be very careful how he builds. Because you better build it on Christ. You better build it on Christ. What a joy. What a joy that was. The permanence of the church of Christ in this world. I know it seems very, very tenuous to a lot of people. And just I'm amazed that I'm reading some books. And some are pretty good. In fact, I read a book the other day that was read chunks of it. That seemed to be a pretty good book. Talking about the challenges before the church in the postmodern era. But the author missed one thing by a mile. He made this statement. He said, you know, the church is always just one generation away from extermination. No. 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 The church is the only thing in this world that gets out of here alive. Got it? Everything else, according to Peter's letters, everything else is burned up. Except the church is the only entity that gets out of here alive. Everything else will be incinerated. And for the church has prepared the new heavens and the new earth and the ultimate fruition of the perfect kingdom of God. Listen, this is built to last. And there's something beautiful about that because we're told here in this text that in Him, that is in Jesus, the whole building is joined together. By God's grace, we'll have a building one of these days at Eagle Heights, won't we? Land and a building. It will be for His glory. Right now we thank Him for this lovely place to worship. It's wonderful and functional. We thank Him for it. But one of these days you won't have to set up quite so much, quite so often. All praise to God. But there's something beautiful in seeing how the building is joined together. But the deepest reference is, of course, to you and me and Eagle Heights as the body of Christ. So the reference is not to the physical building, it's to the spiritual entity of the church. So in this permanence, there is tremendous beauty. And a part of that beauty, and I'm sure you know this and sense this, is the protection the Lord gives His church. I mentioned this to you earlier that Pat and I pray through a prayer guide having to do with the persecuted church. In some places of the world today, the church is being devastated physically, tortured and beaten, driven underground, ways I can't describe even now from this pulpit. And yet there's a great sense as we pray for these dear brothers and sisters under such torturous pressure as that, there's a great sense that they've already won. That the enemies of God are utterly confounded before them. Because they know, even as they suffer, that they have the ultimate protection of God's intimate fellowship. And we find this in so many places, as in, for example, Psalm 11. In the Lord, I take refuge. David wrote that. And you remember after that, he said, A lot of my friends around me are telling me to flee as a bird to the mountain. And he said, I don't need to flee as a bird to the mountain. I'll stand right here because in the Lord I have taken refuge. Then there's the 46th Psalm. Lord is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Have you missed that part? Oh, yes, God is my refuge and strength. But it says he's a very present help in my trouble. That means my grief. That means my suffering. That means my physical disabilitation. That means everything I face in my life. He's a very present help. That, too, is beautiful beyond my verbalization. So in the permanence of the body of Christ established by Jesus, the chief cornerstone, there is beauty. There is protection. And Psalm 46 ends as it begins, in essence, by saying the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. But in closing, I really do love to talk about the function of the church. We know its identity and we know its permanence, but do we know its present function? These verses at the end of Ephesians 2 tell us that not only do we in him grow into a holy temple, in the Lord and to the Lord. But we're told here that as we rise to be this holy temple, that we're built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, which means that we have been put together in such a way that God lives in us and God goes with us. God has gone before us and God comes behind us because we are his. And we see so many applications of this in the way we gather for worship, the way we read our Bibles and sense that God is moving in us and in our families. And there comes to us a great, great reality of the presence and power of God with us. Back one more time at least to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in now the third chapter, looking to verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, that's plural, not singular, you are that temple. I just stand before this in awe, the reality of Christ's powerful presence with us. But think about the function of the church in this community, in this world. We've been talking about from these texts, we've been talking about it more later next week even, how we love each other, how we're enabled by Christ even to love our enemies, how we practice the peace that is an eternal peace. Remember last Sunday, a lasting peace. How we actually practice this, in other words, live according to our beliefs. And we have, as this text tells us, the burdens and the pressures have been taken away. Now we're free. Now we're free to live for him. And we've been singing about that in this service, haven't we? God has made us free through the cross to serve him. I am free to serve him. What a blessing. So we love each other. We love other people. We practice a peace. We enjoy the fellowship. We demonstrate the truth. Remember, God is making his appeal to the world through us. We live in such a way that we reflect the truth. We have mercy ministries. We do care for those people in need. And we minister to their physical needs, their medical needs, their spiritual needs. We minister in a merciful manner. We live our faith. As we've been saying and preaching, we strive for purity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read that we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will make my dwelling among them. I think this has a huge carryover into the way we receive visitors, in the way we relate to newcomers, as well as in the way and manner we relate to each other. I really think it does. And again, just to share in an open way the burden that your elders have, and I've shared this with them, is that we see ourselves sometimes as too superficial. I mentioned to several elders the other day that it's sometimes like we're in kind of holy flotation. We kind of float around one another, and we don't make good connections with each other, or if we connect, we only connect in rather superficial ways. And pray for us that we would change that as your elders and your deacons, because we don't want that to be the way it is. We don't want to be in holy flotation or in some kind of pseudo-spiritual limbo. And I know you as a member of the body, a visitor of the body, don't want that either. You want to be connected first to him, yes. But in him, you want to be connected to others in this body, which has this permanence and which has this significant identity in the world. And so we see the function of the body to really represent Christ in every manner that we can. Now, I know that this is going to be a threat to many of the people around us, because they really don't want to see Christ. They really don't. And of course, as we introduce him, we need to be gentle about it. But I think we need to be stronger in our manifestation of Christ. A fellow who meant a lot to me was martyred over 50 years ago. He was an older contemporary of mine. I was younger than he. But Jim Elliot went off to Ecuador with a group of missionaries under Wycliffe to translate the scriptures and preach the gospel. God was using him and the other men very, very effectively, as was he using their wives. And Jim Elliot was chronicling everything in his ministry. He had a series of diaries. He'd finish one and put it in the trunk and start another. And he wrote so much in those diaries. He and his comrades were martyred on a river beach in the heart of the Ecuadorian jungle one day. They were all killed by the Auca Indians who were there. I reflect back to see what Jim wrote in his diary in the early 1950s. By the way, the martyrdom was in 1956. Jim Elliot wrote, and this does convict me, "We are so utterly ordinary," speaking of Christians, "so commonplace. While we profess to know a power the 20th century," that was his century, "we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with. But we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." End quote. Well, Jim and his colleagues were killed. How were they? How was he remembered? Well, let me close by telling you, and you may already know the story. When the Aucas killed these young men, there were no Christians in the tribe. Jim's wife, Elizabeth, Nate Saint's wife, and other wives and men joining them, recommitted to take the gospel to the men of the tribe whose warriors had killed their husbands and fathers. And inside a quarter century, virtually every single member of the Auca tribe belonged to Jesus. That's how I define dangerous. Not leaving in great vituperation and anger. Not leaving even praying that God would destroy the Aucas who killed their husbands and dads. But say before God, these people need the gospel. They need Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to win. Those women and those men were dangerous. Let's pray. Lord, we would be dangerous like that. Not a threat to any other people physically, but a tremendous threat spiritually, that the church would be, and we as members of it would be, so given over to Jesus that the world around us would be compelled to deal with him, either believe in him or reject him. Father, deliver us from blandness. Give us great savor and flavor and zest and gusto in the life we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Because we yearn for others to enjoy him too. May that happen as we follow him and pray in his name.